when I went to the, are we on, AJ? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? I'm on. So I'll let it up to AJ at this point. How's that? A little echo. Okay. So, ooh, that's a little loud. I feel like I have a lot to say. You know, do you ever feel like you're so filled up? You have so much you want to say and you want to communicate and you want to relate, and you don't quite know how to get it all out. You know, where do you start? No, I'll wait. Just go ahead and do what you want to do.
Okay.
Okay. Better? What did he do? What did he do? So, yeah, I mean, because there's so much to be said when it comes to the truth of God's Word. But before I start, I have to tell you a story. And it's a very recent story. And Dave Stauffer brought it up, so you can blame Dave Stauffer when you see Dave. So last night, I usually go to bed early Saturday night, and fairly early, not real early, but you know, earlier, because you want to be mentally prepared and, you know, feeling good. But you know, the Lord saw fit to put the Packers on last night at 8:25. And it looked like they were done with 2.5 minutes to go. And I said to my family, I'm going to bed because I'm tired of watching these losers. I went to bed and I just slipped under the covers and I was just warm. It was peaceful and I turned some soft music on. And it's a ritual at the home every night, you know, Laurie and I, it's soft music. And I was drifting off to sleep. And then I heard what I thought was the second coming. And it wasn't just male voices. I said, I have to get up and go see what this is all about. And so it was funny, just the whole story of how, once again, Aaron Rodgers throws the unbelievable pass, and they tie the game up. And so then I'm excited. I'm wide awake. I'm excited. I'm raring to go. And they blow it in the first minute. And I was thinking of the verses that Al brought up today in our Sunday school lesson. And Al, I appreciate your teaching. You know, it's really good. It's just, Al's a teacher, and he's been a teacher all his life. And to listen to him is just, it's a blessing. You know, and so he brought up Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I just said, okay, I'm going to bed. But I actually thought that last night. So we have a great God. You know, we just don't mind. I have a very raspy throat, so I'm going to drink a little bit. Nick came over and gave it to me today, so I'm going to take advantage of it. Titus. Let's pray and then we'll turn to Titus. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your gracious love for us. Thank you that we can, in a free sense of the manner, meet here this morning. Worship you, listen to you, sing for you, love one another, encourage one another, support one another. Thank you for the privilege to be able to do this because of your grace. And Father, the things that are spoken this morning that are not truth-worthy, remove them far from our minds. The things that you want us to grab hold of and learn and cause us to further meditate on you and your promises, solidify them into our memory and in our hearts as we meditate on you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Titus 1. And yes, again, you know, I was starting to feel a little bad this week because I know that we've spent some time here, very little here, but we've kind of looked abroad in the scripture a little bit. But I got to thinking about it, you know, and I looked at all the introductions of all the epistles, and Romans and Titus have the most extended introductions. Doctrinal, solid, incredible doctrinal instructions. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to throw all caution to the wind. When we get out of the introduction, we're going to get out of it. We're just going to go. We're going to teach and we're going to go, and it doesn't matter. But let's look at what God wants us to learn from this intro. And we know we talked a little bit the first week about just, you know, Paul and Titus a little bit and the whole geographical scenario and Southeast Asia and then some of his couple missionary journeys and who he might have met along the way. And we discussed specifically the epistles, especially the pastoral epistles are more of a loving scenario. You know, to Titus, to Timothy. They have the heart of a shepherd, the heart of a pastor in them. And they give a lot of personal tutorial with a lot of doctrinal support undergirding that. And these men were very specially close to Paul. They meant a lot to him because God brought them into his life for very specific reasons. Just like God brings people into our lives for very unique and special reasons. Whether it's encouragement, whether it's support, whether it's comfort along the way. You know, we need each other. So, Paul, a bondservant. And that's where we were last week. And we stopped there, and we're stopping there again today. Because there's some things we want to finish. We got some unfinished business. And we looked at a little bit of the history of slavery, because that is the word that is used here when Paul says, Paul, a slave of God. And if you look at all the other intros, most of them say in the New Testament, many of them, or most of them say, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ. But here is one place where he says, of God. And it's a unique reasoning, and unique situation, probably all of which we don't fully grasp and know why he chose to use that. But I think part of it has to do with his understanding of the Jewish heritage that he was so gifted and learned in. They were looking very much at, he was looking much at the whole aspect of the geology or the theology of the Jewish religion. All of their teachings, all of their sacrificial system, and Yahweh of the Old Testament was the God of Israel. So right off the bat, Paul is establishing that this God of the Old Testament was his God. And it was this God whom he grew up under from a boy, from his childhood. The word that's used here, doulos, is an individual who is very much subservient. To the point where they really have no will of their own. They're a servant, but they're more than that. They're a slave. They literally lose their identity. Complete dependence on somebody else. Complete. And we talked about three things. You remember what the first one was? A slave was what? Purchased. And we saw that in Acts 20, 25 to 28, 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21, we saw that this individual had to be purchased. And for the believer was purchased by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was shed for his own. And it wasn't something that was perishable like silver or gold. It was imperishable. Isn't that good to know? That what was paid for us will never lose its value. The sacrifice stands complete and eternal. Never worked in the Old Testament, did it? What did they have to keep bringing? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and it's going to happen through my blood one time. The whole book of Hebrews addresses the superiority of the blood of Christ to the less than superior blood of the bulls and goats. So they had to be purchased. The slave needed to be purchased. They were also what? Second thing was owned. They were owned. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God with your body. With your whole being, glorify Him. But there was a third thing, too, about a slave. Because they were purchased, because they were owned, there was a third thing. They were bound. There was an obligation involved. And that slave recognized that everything about his life from this point on, from the date of purchase, from the day the owner said, you're mine. I've got you. I have a reason for you and a purpose for you and a hope for you. I need you. They were bound. And they were bound by someone else's will, the owner's will, the master's will. And as a result of that, and as a result of the love of the slave and the thankfulness of the slave to the master for taking care of them, for giving them hope, for giving them security, the slave said, I'm yours. I love you and I thank you for what you've done for me. Now, does that not look like the scenario of the believer? So it's amazing that Paul uses this whole idea of a slave to introduce this little letter. But that's just the way God is. But I couldn't let it rest here because I wanted to go back and look at what actually happened to Paul. I wanted to see in his whole experience of how he came from this incredible religious Jewish heritage. The man was brilliant, folks. He was intelligent. He was brilliant. He knew the law up and down. And he was full of anger. You ever think about that? Literally full of anger. Hatred for the truth. Christ. He would do whatever. He was full of love for himself. But absolutely hated the believers. And if you, again, I've been reading, and if you continue to read through Acts, it's amazing. Account after account after account of how he hated the believers. Hated the folks of the way. Couldn't stand. So God takes a man who's very religious. And you know what? What I love about this is that God's hand has been on him. Not from the Damascus Road, but from before he was created in the little womb of that woman. The intent and the plan of God had been established from time past. And another thing that's amazing, we talked about this, but it is so interesting to me to think about how God would take him from the womb and mold him from birth in the Jewish faith. All the way through the persecution of one believer after another, the torturing and the maiming of those people who just loved the Lord. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Amazing. God chose Saul. Galatians 1:15 says, don't turn there, because we're going to fly here in a little bit. Having set me apart from my mother's womb. You know what? So who's controlling the show in his life? Not mom. Not dad. Not even Paul. Not the Jewish leaders. Yahweh, I am the God who loves thee. He set him apart. And I love what in Acts 9:15, if you want, you can turn to Acts 9, because we're going to spend the rest of the time there. And we're jumping ahead a little bit, but to verse 15, Acts 9:15. And the Lord speaks to Ananias in a dream, in a vision. And he tells Ananias, I want you to go to a certain place and meet so-and-so, because there's this guy named Saul is going to come, and I want you to lay your hands on him. And Ananias knows right away who this man Saul is. He knows immediately. Everybody knew Saul. And the Lord... But Ananias answered the Lord in verse 13, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I don't think Ananias really prefers to have a face-to-face with Saul at this point. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Chosen instrument. And that's my first point in this whole thing. God chose him. Having set me apart from my mother's womb, he chose him. You know, the people and the things that we often look at and see, if we saw Saul, I have to wonder if he would have been our choice. And I don't blame Ananias for feeling that way at all. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Not only did God choose Saul, but he called him. And I really believe it is at this point where God's call on his life happened on the road to Damascus. And Saul's intent all the way, one of his sole motivating factors to live is to persecute Christians, to boost his own ego, because he was advancing beyond many of his superiors, according to Philippians 3 and Galatians 1 and 2. But when God called Saul, you know what's amazing about this call? I don't know that Saul ever even thought about questioning it. That is the power of the call of God in a person's heart. Nothing in Saul moved God to say, you know what? He's coming along. There's some hope in that guy. As a matter of fact, it was the opposite. grace. Only grace. Only God's grace was the reason that God called him. He planned it. He set him apart. He chose him and he called him. Paul couldn't take any credit. Can't flap your lapels anymore, Paul. Not on this one. He was called. But there's a third thing. He was a bit shocked. You know, the word there is peripistrapo. It's an interesting word. It was hard for me to come up with an English term to describe what the Greek is really intending to say. In Acts 9:3, as Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light flashed from heaven around him. That word flashed or shone, I don't know what your text says. It's a hard word, but the bottom line is it was that bright and that glorious and that incredible that no one, especially Paul, could stand on his feet, could continue to see. It flashed all around him. The other night this week, I don't remember, maybe you guys remember what night it was. I woke up in the middle of the night, the weirdest thing with the weather around here lately, and it was lightning. I know the thunder was what woke me, but it was lightning that bright and the brilliance of the flash. And you have to think, you know, that was probably a small taste of what this was like. Small taste. In Luke 17:24, and you don't have to turn there, but this same word is used. How the coming of the Son of Man will take place after the tribulation. And the verse is, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Right. Brilliant. Something like we've never seen. Glorious. It's an expression of the glory of the Lord. But not only did it startle him, but it happened fast. Boom. The scripture says it happened suddenly. And I'll tell you what, when God moves and he wants something done, he does not pander around and gets it done. And Bob, I'm going to pick on you. Bob Horst. We are all so uniquely gifted. One thing I've grown to really love, you know, Jerry was talking about our fellowship together and one thing, you know, you can see the unique qualities and traits of all of us as we meet together on the search committee. There's just such an array of differences. And one thing I love about Bob is get to the task and let's go. And I love that. That keeps people focused. It keeps people moving, and you need that. And it's a strong positive trait. And that's the way when God is working and moving, especially you see it here, it happened and it happened quickly, and God said, this is the time. Saul, I'm coming and we're moving. Not messing around, not wasting any time. You know, I've thought, wonder what Saul was feeling like. I don't think he knew how to feel. I think he was so taken back. And my next point's going to explain a little bit of what I feel about this, what I think the scripture says. Another thing that's interesting in this verse is that the light happened suddenly, it was quick, and it came from where? Did you catch that? Where it came from? It came from heaven. How did he know that? Would you think about that? Or would I think about that? Interesting. It came from heaven. Personally, I think he had an experience in the presence of Christ. I really do. And I think, as we're going to see here shortly, that experience led to his blindness. Because you can't take the glory of the Lord and not be so incredibly affected. He put several people asleep in the Old Testament when the presence of God walked between the sacrifices that were cut in halves. They put him behind the rock at times to protect them, because just being in his presence, humanity can't handle it. So he shocked him. He startled him. I don't know if frightened's the right word. I think he amazed him. But he humbled Saul as well. He humbled him. And I love this. I love this part. Acts 9:4. And what does the scripture say? After the light flashed from heaven around him, and he what? Fell. Do you know what the verse actually reads? And having fallen. He wasn't standing there and said, "Oh, I'm in the presence of the Lord, I better get down." Boom. It wasn't even he was on his face. He was humbled. He was literally humbled. When we are confronted by the presence of the Lord, it has this incredibly humbling, or it should have an incredibly humbling effect, or you have to wonder what it is we're experiencing. And I'm going to say something that may get me in trouble, but I'm going to say it anyways, because that's the way it goes. I think a lot of what goes on today, entertainment-wise, I'm not sure how much of it comes from a spirit of humility and honor of the Lord. I'll leave it at that. But it makes me wonder. Just looking at this experience and this response from a man who 1 second ago was as egotistical and arrogant and religious and proud as can be, and now he's on his face. True humility has a certain worshipful quality that causes it to recognize, you know, I'm in the presence of somebody unique and awesome. And my only place is to be on my face, worshiping before him. He humbled him. Having fallen on the earth. I just want to take a brief second and go to Joshua 5:13-15. And I'll tell you what, don't even turn there. Let me just read it, because time just goes so doggone fast. Joshua 5:13-15 says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man, standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up with him and asked, 'Are you for us? Are you for the enemy?' 'Neither,' he replied." Interesting. "'But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.'" Right? Here we go. "Then Joshua," guess what he did? Yay! Is that what he did? What does the scripture say he did? Bam. "Fell face down to the ground in reverence." And he asked him. I'd been stuttering, I think. I think that had been an issue with me. I'd had a few What message does my Lord have for his servant? Slave. Interesting. And the commander of the Lord's army replied, Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did it. No questions. In Numbers 22, you remember the whole story of Balaam and Balak? And Balak was the king of the Moabites. And all the Israelites are coming up through, getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. And they need to go through that land of Moab to get there. And so Balak says, hey, Balaam. He sends some servants to Balaam. He said, hey, Baal, you mind putting out a few words for us and see if we can muster up some kind of support here? Because I don't like them coming. I think they're going to give us some problems. And this happened several times, communication back and forth. And Balaam would seek the Lord's guidance. What do you think? Should I go along back with the servants and speak with Balak? Or should I not? Ultimately, the Lord says, go. But you can only say what? What I tell you to say. No more, no less. That's it. So Balak, the next day, Balaam gets the servants, gets together. He says, okay, we're going to go. And the Lord was angry with him. It says in the scripture right there. Well, Lord, I just told him to go. The Lord knew what the intent of Balaam's heart was. It was to get. Guaranteed, because you can see that hidden in the context. I call him in the white space later on toward the end of the story. But ultimately, the end of the story, in Numbers 22:31, the scripture says, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, and he bowed low and fell face down. And do you remember Balaam was riding the donkey? This is the story, he was riding the donkey. And so the Lord shows the donkey the angel standing there. And several times, Balaam is beating his donkey. Several times. And so again, the Lord shows, in a second situation after that, he shows him again. And so the donkey sees the angel and he beats the donkey. And the third time, and finally you know the story where the donkey turns around and the Lord gave. That story amazes me. Can you imagine that? Donkey turn around looking at you and say, what the heck are you, what are you doing to me? And then the Lord opened up Balaam's eyes. And he said, he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. And you know what's amazing? Balaam never said a word. He got down and he put his face in the dirt and he said, I know, now I understand. And there's one other situation that I think is so awesome. I love the Judges, to read through those stories, because it's just so human. You know, God brings judges because the children of Israel are wandering away into idolatry. Brings a judge along and delivers them, and then they have a period of peace, and they are moving away from idolatry, and then, boom, they go off again, and so over and over. And so around Judges 13 is one of the favorites, and we all know it. Don't turn to it. Do you remember? Who is in Judges 13? It's one of the best. Samson. And, of course, we remember that Samson, you know, his father's name was Manoah, and his mother's name, we don't know, not really sure. But they have this little boy, and, of course, the story goes on. And ultimately, the Lord appears to her and discusses his plans and intents with her while Manoah's away. And then Manoah comes to say, what's going on? You know, Lord, do you mind coming back and sharing some of what you're sharing with my wife, with me, so I can be part of this? A little paraphrase. And so the Lord comes back, and he agreed to that. And he comes back, and he's revealing to Manoah. And what's interesting, one of the things interesting in that passage, I'm just going to turn to it. I think it's important to look at this. Because I love how he approaches this with Manoah. In Judges 13. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is so wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Don't know what all the wonders were. Don't know. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame of the altar. Oh my goodness. But this is just a man, right? Moses said, this is just a burning bush, right? But it's not burning. What happened when Manoah and his wife saw that? Fell on their face. It was a humbling experience. So in the same way for Paul, now on the road to Damascus, with a goal and a mission to take apart and take down as many Christians as he could, the Lord confronts him. Bright light. I believe it's his presence. And having fallen down, but Jesus also confronted Saul. In Acts 9:4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The word is dioko. It means to persecute or pursue. And it doesn't just mean, pursuing after, sort of. It means you're focused and you're fixed. And I often think of the National Geographic shows, you know, sometimes you see the lion. They always have a lion chasing what? An antelope or something else. And it's like a chase. It's a hunt. The lion says, antelope, you're in trouble. I got you. And I'm going to pursue you until I got you. And it's literally a hunt. Going on. And God confronted him right there on the spot. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why are you doing this? And he makes an interesting comment. This story is given three times in the book of Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And each time you see some unique things coming out. But Acts 26 is the most detailed. And the most unique. And at this point, in Acts 26:14, which is the same point here in Acts 9:4, he adds an interesting phrase. He says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, it is hard to kick against the goads. Do you know what a goad is? Does anybody know what a goad is? Yeah. So in ancient times, they'd make this long 8 or 9 foot pole. And notice it was 8 or 9 feet. Because they weren't going to get themselves near to the kicking legs of the young bullock who they were trying to submit. But they would make these long poles, and on the end of the pole would be a sharp point, typically out of a hardwood. So as the hitch was hooked to the horse or the mule, and they would want to kick back, they would keep the prod there with a prick, a spike, they called it, or a goad. And when they would kick back, it would stick the legs or the calves of the animal. And ultimately, the animal began to realize, you know what? If I'd stop kicking, I'd stop hurting. And he was saying the same thing to Saul. You know what, Saul? Your committed mission is already done for because I've defeated you. So as much as you try to kick against me, you are only making it harder on yourself. You're in my hands. I've got you. I've called you. I'm humbling you. And he literally confronted him right there while he's on the ground. One thing I want to bring up in closing here. Man, I can't believe it's closing. Jesus said, why are you persecuting who? Now, think about this. Where are we seated? How many years have we been taught we are seated where? In the heavenlies. What is so incredible about this statement, when Jesus said to him, why are you kicking against me? Was he really kicking against him, or was he kicking against was he persecuting all the believers? Do you see the identity and the relationship that Jesus is literally confronting Saul with right here? The fact that you're trying to take all my people out, they're my people, and they're in me, and I am in them, and we are one. They are my identity, and that is, should be a comfort to all of us, to know that the work of Christ and all the promises that we have in his word about being in Christ, we are complete in Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried. We were raised with all of those. That identity is so uniquely tied, and it comes out right here. Paul, all the persecuting you're doing against my believers is really against me. We are one. That is surely a comfort to all of us. Our identity is Christ. Al was talking this morning about knowledge and truth. Truth is in Christ. True truth. It all begins with him. So he was set apart, he was chosen, he was called, he was shocked, he was humbled, and God confronted him. And we have three more that we're going to go through next week, Lord willing. And why don't we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you so very much for the work that you are doing in our lives every day, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the truth that we heard this morning, Father, about the work that you've done in so many of your slaves and servants' lives in the past. Recorded all through Scripture, Father. You are real. You are true. You are genuine. Thank you for what you did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And you changed his life forever. He was always in your grip. But you called him and you changed him. And you gave him a new life and a new mission. And a new love. And we thank you so much for the things that you've taught us as you moved him to write your word in years past. Help us to love you and to love your word, Father, through our daily walk with you, to take time with you and to learn of you and to meditate in your word. We ask for your guidance and direction for the meeting now as we spend time together, just as a family. And also as them after that, we leave and head our different ways for the week. Thank you for each one here. We entrust their care, their health to you, and those whom they know who are struggling with some sort of health issue or spiritual issues. Make us sensitive, Father, to you and to your Holy Spirit, and help us to honor you and to worship you and to, Father, recognize humility is important in our lives. And we love you and praise you and thank you and glorify your Son's name. Amen. So we take 5 minutes, and then I guess we meet right here, and we have the meeting.